Good morning, everybody. Last Sunday, we had a great Sunday on all three of our campuses here at CPC. And gosh, we had almost 4,000 people on our three campuses. And I know that a lot of you came here early and you served all morning in just a whole bunch of different capacities. And I just want to say thank you so much for showing up and for serving and making it just a great Sunday for CPC, and hopefully one that extended the kingdom and glorified God in every way. Today we're continuing our study in the story, and you know that we started months ago looking at the big story of the Bible in 31 chapters through Genesis all the way through Revelation. And today we come to chapter 28 of the story, and it is called New Beginnings. And it covers really the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Now, you might wonder, why is this called New Beginnings? Look at it this way. Way back in the book of Genesis, we've seen how God created human beings in His image. He placed us in a beautiful garden, and He gave us meaningful work to do. But it wasn't long before we rebelled against God. And remember, the result was death, not just physical death, but spiritual death. And that spiritual death spread throughout the human race down through the centuries. Spiritual death, by the way, means separation from God. So we know that God is holy, and God can't have intimate fellowship with anything which is unholy. But we also know God is loving. As a loving father, God looks at humanity as a lost child. We've all probably heard of parents, maybe even known parents, who have lost a child. Maybe a child who's run away, maybe a child who's been kidnapped, maybe a child who's just disappeared. And I think we all know that parents will spare no expense to seek after and find their lost child. And God is like that. And so God initiated a massive rescue strategy to find and restore His lost children. And this strategy actually has three phases to it. So the first phase we've already seen in this story is Israel. God chose this nation through whom He would show the world His character and draw the world back to Himself. Remember what God said to Abraham. He said, through your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And that led to the second phase, which was the coming of Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus said, I came to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus said, I am the way back to God. And then He died on a cross to pay for our sins. And He rose again to give us the hope of eternal life. But remember, then Jesus ascended into heaven, which brought us to the third phase of God's rescue effort, which is the church. Now God is working through the church to lead this rescue effort. And the birth of the church is recorded in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. And these chapters will tell us how the gospel spread beyond just a few Jews in Jerusalem to include both Jews and Gentiles all over the Roman Empire. And to this day, God continues to use the church to reach the lost. Now that may surprise some of you in some ways, because you might kind of wonder, well, how can the church of all things be God's plan to rescue the world? I mean, think about the church. I mean, the church, isn't it filled with racism? Isn't it filled with corruption? Isn't it filled with immorality? Some of you perhaps here have been personally betrayed by the church in one way or another, or maybe by a church leader. Or maybe when you think of the church, let's be honest, you kind of just think of like boredom. Like, you know, who wants, especially on a beautiful day like this, to to have to like come into church, an old dark room and somebody reading from an old dark Bible. And, you know, like, why would we want to do that? It's interesting. Dorothy Sayers once described what she called God's great humiliations. And she said the first one was the incarnation, where God humbled himself and took on human flesh in the person of Jesus. That was his first humiliation. She said his second humiliation was the cross, when God subjected himself to the shame of public execution. Finally, she said, the third humiliation of God is the church, when God chooses to reveal himself through this very human, fragile, broken, yes, and sometimes corrupt even, institution. And in many ways, she's right. The church is made up of fragile, broken, hard-headed, stubborn people. I mean, look at the people Jesus chose as his first disciples. They had shady pasts. They couldn't get along because of their strong egos. They were largely uneducated. And yet Jesus looks at them and he says, listen, starting with you, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And so that's what he's still doing. He's taking sinful, broken, and weak people like you and I, and he's using us to build his church. For better or for worse, he's using us and this odd thing called the church to show the world his power and his love and his grace. Now the question is, how? I mean, how is that possible? How can this frail and broken thing, this humiliation, if you will, called the church, actually storm the gates of hell? Well, if you have a Bible today, turn to the book of Acts. So we have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and then we have Acts chapter 2. We'll have the words up on the screen if you don't have your Bibles. But Acts starts in the city of Jerusalem, where the church was born. Before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples to wait there in Jerusalem for the Holy Spirit to come. Jesus said, I don't want you doing anything without the Holy Spirit. So they waited. And by the way, at this time, there were 120 believers. So 120 believers waiting in Jerusalem. And then during a Jewish feast called Pentecost, the Holy Spirit fell upon them and some unusual things happened. For example, they spoke in languages that were not their own. And there was an important purpose for that. Jerusalem at that time was filled with visitors from all over the ancient world for the Feast of Pentecost. And so all of a sudden, these early believers were praising God in languages these visitors could understand. It's like all of a sudden, like they were instant missionaries speaking of God in languages they could understand. And the people watching this, you can imagine, they're thinking, what in the world's going on? Matter of fact, you know what they actually thought? They thought they were drunk. So they said, man, these guys have been drinking too much. So Peter stands up and he speaks. Now remember, this is interesting because Peter's the guy who just a few weeks earlier had denied Jesus three times. And then remember how Jesus restored Peter there by the shores of Galilee. Remember how he said to Peter, Peter, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? And then he said, feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my flock. And so Peter's been restored. So Peter stands up, empowered by the Spirit, and he begins to explain to the crowd what in the world is going on. He preaches the good news about Jesus to them in a rather long sermon I'm not going to read. But when he's finished, look what happens in verse 37. It says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? That's a good question, isn't it? What shall we do?
And Peter gives them a very straight answer in verse 38. Look what he says. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." So he says, listen, the first thing you need to do is you need to repent. And basically that means you need to change your mind. You need to turn from the direction you have been going to another direction. In essence, you need to change your mind about Jesus Christ. You need to trust in Him as your Savior and Lord. And then you need to get baptized to show the world what's happened to you. Now that sounds so simple, but understand this would have been a huge thing for someone back then. They would be joining hands with a movement founded by a man recently publicly executed by the Roman authorities. So this would be a very costly decision for them to make. But there would be benefits. Peter says, your sins will be forgiven. That's a benefit, I'd say. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's another benefit. And then he says, oh, and by the way, it's not just for you, it's for your children and for all who are far off as well. Now, how do you think they responded to that? We see their response starting in verse 41. It says, those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. Now just like sit for a minute with that. I mean, what an incredible response. Last Sunday on all three campuses, we baptized about 40 people. You know, and I was pretty excited about that. Imagine doing that for 3,000 people. I mean, I would have never made it home for Easter dinner, that's for sure. I mean, imagine. That's a lot of baby Christians. What do you do with all those baby Christians? What do you do with them? Well, Luke actually answers that question starting in verse 42. Look what he says. He says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So what did they do with all of those people? Well, they didn't send them home with a booklet and a fish sticker to put on their car. You know, they didn't say, hey, listen, go home. We'll see you next Sunday at 10 a.m. They didn't do that either. No. Babies cannot survive even a day on their own. Babies need care and feeding. Babies need touch. Babies need community. And so the idea of following Jesus without becoming a part of this community never occurred to them. And I want you to notice four things about their life together as a church. Four things that ought to be true about us in order to be the kind of community that will have an impact on the world. So first of all, I want you to notice that they were a learning church. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They became learners. You might say school opened that day in Jerusalem. 3,000 little ones entered kindergarten. You know how excited a little kid gets to go to kindergarten for the very first day? I mean, man, that's exciting. So they were eager. And you know how nervous we get about who their teacher will be? You know, here it says the apostles. The apostles are their teachers. It says they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. Why were they devoted to their teaching? Part of it was these were the ones who had been with Jesus. These were the ones Jesus had chosen to entrust his message to. Not only that, notice it says down in verse 43 that the apostles were the ones who were performing miracles. Now, I'm sure those miracles caused people to want to listen specifically to what the apostles had to say. Those miracles authenticated the message of the apostles. If I were to heal someone today of cancer, most likely you would listen very carefully to what I had to say, right? Today, we are devoted to the apostles' teaching as well. And it's come down to us in what we call the New Testament scriptures. We believe these apostles were actually inspired by God to write the words of the New Testament in such a way that we believe that this teaching is from God. That's why we're committed, by the way, to teaching this book line by line, chapter by chapter. That's why we encourage you to read it and study it and meditate on it and most of all, to obey it. We don't believe, by the way, that we have the right to tamper with this teaching. Yes, we need to thoughtfully apply it to our day and the issues we face. Some of those issues the apostles didn't face. But we don't change the message. We don't change the teaching. We don't have the right to say, well, you know, that's what they said back then. But they really didn't have all the information we have. You know, we've learned a lot over the past two millennia. And we've learned a lot about the social sciences. And we've learned a lot about technology. And we've learned a lot about this or that. And so, you know, we can improve upon what they said. Or we can just change it a little bit to really apply to our world. We don't have the right to do that. This past week, we've had the joy of having our two grandchildren staying with them and with us. And one of them is a little 7-month-old guy named Gunner. And, you know, it's been a long time since we've had a baby in our home. And one of the things I kind of had forgotten is how often they have to be fed. It's amazing. I mean, now my kids, I don't know what it was, but when I fed my kids a bottle back in the day, you know, like it took them like an hour, right, to drink their bottle. I mean, they just kind of like nibbled on it for, you know, it took forever. But this little guy sucks down a bottle, I'm not kidding, in record time, 5 minutes, it's gone. Unbelievable. And if you don't feed him, I mean, he'll let you know about it. Now, Peter, the apostle Peter, must have had a few babies around his house, too. That's why Peter said in his very first letter, he said, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Another translation says, long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. And I wonder if Peter was thinking back to those 3,000 baby Christians who gulped down the teaching in those days following Pentecost. And over the years, this has been a strength of our church. It was a strength of our church before I came 28 years ago. And I'm thankful for that. But I don't think we at CPC should ever take that for granted. Honestly, I believe in the years to come, there will be many temptations for us to get away from that and to compromise our commitment to the apostles' teaching. I hope and pray we never let that happen. But still, it's not enough to be a learning church. They were also a loving church. Some churches are all about filling your head with truth, but there's no heart. There's no love. And so notice it says they were also devoted to fellowship. Fellowship. Now that word, I know, is so overused in churches. It's become like soggy toast with no substance. The Greek word for fellowship is koinonia, and that means literally to share in something, to hold something in common. And as believers, as followers of Christ, there are many things we share in common. The most precious thing is our fellowship with God. The Apostle John writes, our fellowship is with the Father and with his son, Jesus Christ. So we are part of the same family. We have this deep connection, this deep fellowship that causes all of the differences that we hold to pale in significance. And that's why the church was the first institution in all of history to bring together on equal footing Jew and Gentile, men and women, slave and free, rich and poor, black and white, and everything else. And so the church ought to be a place where these human distinctions are respected and they're honored, but where what we share together in Christ trumps everything else. I mean, I don't know. Do you ever go to the DMV? I have this theory that the church ought to look like the DMV. Yes, that's right. The Department of Motor Vehicles. You go there and you are confronted immediately with an amazing cross-section of humanity. You see the owner of a new Tesla renewing his license right alongside a disheveled person who hasn't used deodorant for a week and doesn't speak English. And sometimes we're not sure if we really like this. But when people with every reason to divide end up together, loving one another, you know something very powerful is at work. And there ought to be a practical outworking of this love for one another. That's what Luke describes down in verses 44 and 45. He says they had everything in common. He says some of them even sold their property, perhaps their homes, to provide for those in need. That's what it says. And these are, let's face it, very challenging verses, especially in our materialistic and individualistic culture. Now, I don't believe this means that all of us should go off and sell whatever property we might own or our houses. First of all, this was a voluntary thing. It was not mandated by the apostles. We also know some of the believers held on to their homes because you can read right here that they met from house to house. So some of them must have continued to own homes. But here's the point, and don't miss it. When the Spirit of God enters a person's life, this is the kind of thing that happens. This is the kind of thing that happens. Money and possessions no longer control you, and they no longer define you. And you have a heart to want to respond to your brothers and sisters in need. Again, John wrote, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Now, because I work here at the church, I have a bird's eye view of so much wonderful giving that goes on. Let me just give you an example. In 2014, you, this church, gave $123,000 simply and specifically to our Special Needs Emergency Fund. From that, we gave $88,000. And that money covered, for example, travel costs for a man to attend his brother's out-of-state funeral he otherwise could not have attended, 2 months in a sober living environment for a woman fighting addictions, and rent for a severely mentally disabled woman that, by the way, our church has helped for about 25 years. These are just some of the ways that we meet needs as a church. And yet each of us is still called to demonstrate the love of God by sacrificing our comforts and to meet needs around us. That's what it means to be a loving church. So they were a learning church. They were a loving church. But there's another thing we see in this description. They were also a worshiping church. Luke says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Literally, it's the prayers. So when he says the breaking of bread, most scholars agree that he is talking about what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. And by the way, the early church, they didn't celebrate this with little tiny crackers. You kind of, you know, like the crackers we get here for communion. I always think it's kind of like, I feel like doing this, you know, just to get a little, it's not exactly a meal, you know, but they had a meal together. Matter of fact, they called it a love feast. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. In the early church, the Roman authorities, one of the criticisms that came against the early church, you know what it was? That they were having like sexual orgies because they called them love feasts. And so like, what are those people doing in those love feasts? Well, they were celebrating communion in the love feasts. That's what they were doing. When he talks about the prayers, he's not talking about like private prayer, but the prayers of God's people together. These two things were part of their worship. Notice also down in verse 46, it says they did these things both in the temple courts and in their homes. So they continued to meet in the formal worship services of the Jewish temple as long as they could. Eventually, they'd get kicked out. But as long as they could, they continued to meet in the formal worship services of the Jewish temple. But then they also met informally in homes. So they did both. In both places, they were praising God. And so they were worshiping God, certainly through their singing, although it doesn't say that, but I'm sure that they were, as well as in their praying. And so in the same way, we worship together as a church when we gather on Sunday morning, as they gathered in the temple, and when we gather informally in our small group meetings in homes. So we sing, we pray, we break bread. Notice they were both, it says they ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Isn't that great? They were both joyful and genuine, glad and sincere in their worship. You know, at the heart of worship is the simple fact that we are just incredibly impressed with God. That's at the heart of worship. I mean, when you're impressed with someone, you know, like how we get impressed, like when, you know, maybe like on the athletic field, somebody just makes an amazing play. We are impressed, right? I mean, and we show that we're impressed. Or if we're incredibly grateful to someone for something. I mean, if you're grateful, if you're really thankful to someone, what do? You express it. You express your gratitude, right? That's what worship is. It's we're incredibly impressed by God and we're incredibly grateful for all that he's done. And on top of that, we're incredibly needy. And we express that too. That's worship. I have a dog. Many of you have heard of my dog. Her name is Daisy. And Daisy worships me. She really does. She worships me. I mean, I get up in the morning and she might be all snuggled up in her little bed. But man, she'll get up. When I get up, she'll get up. And she just wants some loving when I get up. When I get home at night from work, man, she has a cow, man. She's jumping up and down. I got a dog that can jump like a jumping bean, man. She just boom, boom. She wants love. She wants to lick my face. She wants attention. And then every once in a while, I'll be sitting in a chair reading, maybe watching TV, and I'll just kind of sense this presence. And I'll look down and there she is, just staring at me. Just staring at me. I've decided I am an object of tremendous fascination to Daisy. And you know, worship is like that. Does God fascinate you? Does he fascinate? Do you jump up and down sometimes at his presence? Just his mere arrival, if you will, in your life? Do you enjoy those quiet moments when you can just be with him and with your spiritual eyes stare at his glorious face? That's what worship is all about. Whether it takes place here on Sunday morning or in your small group or in your quiet moments with God. That's what it's all about. So they were a learning church. They were a loving church. They were a worshiping church. The next thing shows up in verse 47. It says that they were enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily. So they were also a growing church. A growing church. Now, while numbers are not the only indication of a healthy church, I believe it's still important for a church to grow. And by the way, that's why we at CPC, we have an aggressive vision. We want to be a church of 5,000 Christ followers by year 2020. Right now, we think we're at about 3,500. So we have a lot of work left to do. But it's worth asking the question, how does this happen? How does a church grow? And what I want you to notice is part of it is what Luke says right here. Luke says that part of what happened with the early church was they enjoyed the favor of all the people. Did you notice that? They were enjoying the favor of all the people. That means the early believers still rubbed shoulders with people in their community. That means the early believers did not sever all relationships with unbelievers. I'm sure they tried to meet the needs of those outside the church as well as within it. And that, by the way, is why we do this thing called Love Works, where we go out and serve the community in the name of Jesus. No expectations attached. People today, let's be honest, view Christians as judgmental, hypocritical, intolerant, and narrow-minded. We don't have a lot of favor with all the people. And some of that is inevitable because of the truth we believe and will not compromise on. But how important it is for us to go out and ask nothing but simply to serve people and show them the love of God in the name of Jesus. And that goes a long way towards having favor with people. I want you to notice, though, in this growth, there's something else at work. Because Luke is careful to say, the Lord added to their numbers daily those who were being saved. Wait a minute. Who did it? The Lord. So make no mistake, it's the Lord's job to add to our numbers. It's not our job. It's the Lord's job to add to our numbers. And it's the Lord's job to save people. So we can do all kinds of things to draw a crowd here. We can have great music and amazing coffee and the coolest vibe around. But that's not enough. We need God to act. We need God to act in people's hearts. Remember how these people who heard Peter's message, how it said they were cut to the heart. Who does that? Have you ever been cut to the heart? Have you ever just felt like the word of God or the gospel was just slicing you in two? That's not a human thing. That's a God thing. God does that. I had a guy that came to see me a few weeks ago, and he's come to our church off and on for many years, listened week after week after week after week, but never really bought in. But for some reason, all of a sudden, he came to a place where it made sense to him, and he wanted to come into my office and find out what he should do about it. So we talked, and it was just more than obvious to me that God was at work in his heart. So I just asked him flat out towards the end of the meeting. I said, listen, what would keep you from today here in my office trusting in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? And he thought for about 30 seconds, and he said, I can't think of anything. And so we just bowed our heads right there. It was just one of those beautiful little things where he accepted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior into his heart. And he was all done, and I just said, hey, welcome to the family. And we just had a nice little birth experience right there in my office. It was fantastic. Now, who did that? Who did that? It wasn't me. I mean, giving credit to me would be like giving credit to a grape picker for the grapes. Think about that. I mean, we don't make the grapes, right? He doesn't make the grapes. We just wait until the grapes are ready to fall off the vine. Maybe we just give them a little tap and they fall off the vine, right? We don't get the credit for that. That's how the church grows. People like us are out in the community, living our lives, trying to be people of integrity, trying to shine the light, meeting needs, sometimes sharing Christ. God works in someone's heart and they ask, what do I do? We tell them. And they do it. They repent, they believe, and then the Lord adds to our number daily those who are being saved. It doesn't say anything here about how the Lord added to their number daily those who were attending church. It's not what it says. I've come to believe any church can put on a show and get people to come. The Lord added to their number those who were being saved. Those who were being saved. Only God can do that. That's His business. And one of the things, by the way, that we learn from this whole description of the church is that the church is not just a place you go to once a week. We talk about going to church like we talk about going to the mall or going to the market or going to the game. The early Christians never talked like that. They lived the church. They were the church. If anything, they did church. Church was not a weekly snack to boost their spiritual energy. Church was like an intravenous flow of spiritual life. And it certainly wasn't just optional. It was an integral part of their salvation experience. So God uses this odd thing called the church, this great humiliation, as Dorothy Sayers called it, to show the world His power, His love, and His grace. And I asked the question earlier, well, how does that happen? How is that possible? How can the church be God's instrument to actually storm the gates of hell? And believe it or not, the answer to that question is not simply to mimic the things the early church did. What we have here in Acts 2, I believe, is not necessarily a simple prescription for a successful church. Remember, these are just people. And even when broken, sinful people do the right things, they mess things up. I like to say, there's no arrangement of bad eggs that will make a good omelet. So, how does it happen? The answer to that, I believe, is the Spirit of the living God. In the larger context of the book of Acts, that's the answer. When the church of God is filled with the Spirit of God, then the plan of God to reach the lost can be accomplished. The Spirit of God came at Pentecost, and He's never left His church. It was the Spirit of God who cut the hearts of those who heard Peter's sermon, and He's still cutting people's hearts today. It was the Spirit of God who came into their lives and made residence there when they believed, causing self-absorbed people to become people who want to learn and love and worship and bear witness. And that's what we need today, folks. I believe it more than I've ever believed it before. We need the Spirit of God. He's here. He's with us. I believe that. But I think He could have more of us. And so would you pray with me that He would fill us, He would rule us, He would mold us, and He would lead us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this thing that when we sang earlier, we sang of believing in the church, believing in the communion of saints. And sometimes we sing a song like that, Father, and we don't know quite what we're singing, but now we know better, and we thank You for this thing called the church that we get to be a part of, this grand organism which You have filled with life and which You lead and direct. Lord, more than anything else this morning, we recognize our need for the Holy Spirit. We recognize that there have been times throughout history when the Spirit has blown across a people in unique and life-changing, dramatic ways. We long to see that here on this peninsula and here in this church. And so we just long for You, Spirit of God, to come and fill us and make us and mold us and renew us.